Bienvenidos y lo siento por un sermón muy largo. ¿Cómo se dice sermón en español? Sermón, ok. If you've got a Bible, go ahead and open up to Proverbs chapter 3. We're looking at verses 3 and 4. The word says, "Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man." This autumn, we are seeking the manifold wisdom of God. Wisdom means the capacity to live well in accordance with creation, to live with the grain of the universe. And you'd be, it'd be understandable if you look around at the world around you and conclude that the universe runs on effort and reward. And so wisdom means figuring out the right kind of rewards and then putting in the right kind of effort in order to receive said rewards, that a wise life is one that does that. This proverb and the wisdom of Scripture in general says there is a deeper magic from before the dawn of time. That the essence of creation is not effort and reward. The essence of creation is grace and responsibility. That to live with the grain of this universe is to live by grace and into responsibility. If you are in this room, you have gotten here by grace. And that would certainly include a theological saving grace that comes through faith in Jesus. But that's not actually what I'm talking about right now. I'm just talking about the grace of creation. If you have made it this far in life, it is because people have graced you. You have been given more gifts, more graces than you could number and that you are aware of. Perhaps it was your parents, perhaps it was other people, perhaps it was both. But you have lived by the grace of the food and drink, the warmth and shelter, the attention and wisdom that they have given to you. That is what has led you into life thus far. To be human is to be a recipient of grace. Regardless of whether or not you're a Christian, human beings live by grace. And that's not something that we grow out of. That depending on grace is not for little children. And now that we're adults, we function independently, self-sufficiently. That's not how this works. To grow up is not to become less dependent on grace. It is to become more responsible for participating in a world of grace. Today, adults in the room, already today, we have been graced. We have lived on innovation and infrastructure that was graced to us by previous generations. Unless you're wearing clothing that you made yourself, ate food that you grew yourself, and drove here in an automobile with an engine that you built yourself after inventing internal combustion yourself, you are living by grace, and you will continue to do so. And that grace is gift. It's grace. You don't have to pay it back. Right? It would be a bizarre and awful parent who, upon their child's graduation from high school, presented them with a bill. Here's what I spent on groceries. Here are the hours that I put in sitting up with you at night and doing your laundry. This is what you owe me. That's not how grace works. These graces, we're not required to pay them back. We're not expected to pay them back. But these graces do create responsibility. The graces we received as children are not meant to be repaid, but they are meant to lead us into, grow us into, responsible participants in the family. Grace leads to responsibility. That's the grain of the universe. And wisdom is living with that grain. So in this text, we see the grace, we see the gift that God gives, we see the responsibility, the response that we're meant to grow into, and then we actually see a result, a fruit of that responsibility. And that's where we're going this morning. The grace, the gift that we are given, the responsibility that we receive through that grace, and then the result that that grace is meant to have. So first, the grace itself, the gift that we're given, is the first line of verse 3. And the gift that we're given is God's heart. The proverb begins, "Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you." Yeah. Steadfast love and faithfulness is the Bible's shorthand for the heart of God. I have the sense that it's like every three Sundays we end up talking about this, and I point back to Exodus chapter 34 when God reveals his character to Moses. And he says, "I'm abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." This, according to the Bible, that's the most important line in the Bible. It is a book about the heart of God. And the description for the heart of God is steadfast love and faithfulness. Which both of those words, steadfast love is one word in Hebrew, both of those words are rich and layered, and I'm not going to get all the way down to the weeds. This is trying to convey that the heart of God is passionate and dependable love. God's love for his people is passionate and dependable. God's love for you is as passionate as a mama bear defending her cubs, as a bridegroom carrying his bride over the threshold. And God's love for you is as dependable as gravity, as death and taxes. We tend to, in our human experience, love can be kind of either passionate or dependable. It's a seesaw, right? The more passionate it is, the hotter the fire burns, the quicker the fire burns out. Right? But the picture God gives to Moses of himself and of his heart is the burning bush that doesn't burn up. God's love is a fire that needs no fuel, a passion that doesn't burn out. I use all the time, Sally Lloyd-Jones paraphrase for God's heart in her children's Bible. She calls it God's never-stopping, never-giving-up, unbreakable, always and forever love. That's his heart. That's the gift, the grace that's being given here. And it is the grace we were designed to receive. You don't need to be passionately and dependably loved in order to survive, in order to sort of function biologically and continue to exist. But you need to be passionately and dependably loved in order to live, in order to flourish and thrive. There is no scenario in which you grow into the person you were meant to be without receiving love that is both passionate and dependable. That's the gift that you were meant to live by, the grace you were made to depend on. And it is the gift that we receive from God. I hope for each and every one of you that you have had the experience of another human being loving you in a way that is not too far away from this. But I know that no one in this room has been loved by a human being in a way that is fully passionate and dependable, right? Passion wanes. Dependability wavers when it comes from human beings. It's always a little tenuous. Yes? Not with God. His very heart is steadfast love and faithfulness. His love is passionate, and dependable. And this comes to its fullness, to its fruition, not in the burning bush that doesn't burn up, but in the person of Jesus, God's one-of-a-kind son. When John, one of Jesus' followers, is describing who Jesus is, he says, "The Word, God's heart, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the one and only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth," which is just a slightly different way of saying abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. The love of God for you in Jesus is passionate enough to die for you. And the love of God for you in Jesus is dependable enough that death could not stop it. All death could do was delay it for a little while before Jesus came back to life and continued to love you in a passionate and dependable way that you will not find anywhere else. This is the gift, the grace that we're meant to live on and that we receive in Jesus. And it's really a gift. You don't have to repay it in any way, which is very good news, because good luck with that. But it is a gift in the sense that it creates responsibility. God gives us his heart that we might receive it and become participants in his heart. Participants in his passionate and dependable love. Right? Listen again to the structure of this first line. "Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you." Right? That assumes that we have steadfast love and faithfulness, yes? I could forsake Calvin because I am a part of Calvin. I can't forsake First Baptist because I'm not a part of First Baptist. First Baptist doesn't have me. They can't be forsaken by me. Yes? So this verse is assuming that we have God's heart. It has been given to us. And we could read, "Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you," as a warning not to lose it. Like, we're holding on to God's heart, but if we let our grip loosen, it might run away. That would fit the grammar here, but it would not fit Scripture at all. Which means what wisdom is saying here is not, don't lose God's heart. What wisdom is saying here is, don't waste God's heart. Don't squander the gift you've been given. You can't lose this grace any more than you could lose the grace of all the food that your parents fed you in the first 2 years of your life. Right? But you could waste the love that they showed you. And this is a warning not to squander it, but to accept that responsibility, to steward what we've been given wisely. And the way that we steward it wisely, the responsibility that we have, this is the second half of verse 3, is to let God's heart shape our lives. The gift that we're given is God's very heart in Jesus. And the responsibility that gift creates is to let God's heart shape our lives. Wisdom says this two different ways or in two different pieces, right? Let steadfast love and faithfulness shape you by binding them around your neck and by writing them on the tablet of your heart. So first, let God's heart shape you by binding it around your neck. When I first read this to start preparing for the sermon, I thought of necklaces. Right? That tends to be what I see bound around people's necks. In reading the background, that's not what it's talking about. It's not talking about a necklace, a decoration. He's talking about a yoke. Like a yoke around an animal's neck. Right? A structure that comes from the outside and guides and directs the animal according to another's will. Let God's heart come around you and give structure to your life and guide and direct you according to his will. That's what this is saying. Now that can chafe for us. Right? We don't want to wear a yoke. That sounds confining, unpleasant, an imposition, a power play from the outside. The opposite of grace. It seems that way because we tend to see life in terms of a binary. A binary between liberty and bondage. We're either moving towards liberty or we're moving towards bondage. Rousseau, French philosopher from a couple hundred years ago, man is born free, and yet everywhere he is in chains. We're meant to be at liberty, and the good life is about shedding bondage, getting rid of yokes, not taking them on. Right? If life is, you know, behind door number one, we get to be wild mustangs, running joyful and free over grassy hills. And behind door number two, we get to be broken workhorses. Heads down, trudging one step at a time through life. This is not a difficult choice, yes? Right? Let's be the wild Mustangs, the unyoked. Right? And is religion not a type of yoke, a structure of bondage and imposition upon us? Right? Doing someone else's work for someone else's benefit? And we can be honest. A lot of religion is that. A lot of religion to which people affix Jesus' name is that. But that's not what God is talking about here. This is not God's wisdom counseling us to choose door number two. This is God's wisdom rejecting the whole either-or paradigm of wild Mustangs or broken workhorses. Saying you don't have to be broken or left to your own devices. You can be beloved. That's the option. My grandmother, who I'm the oldest grandchild, and as a toddler, I named her Mom-Mom. And it's just going to be too hard for me to keep saying my grandmother, so I'm just going to call her Mom-Mom. When she retired 20 or 25 years ago, she had loved horses her entire life, and she got a horse, a filly she named Sunshine. And Mom-Mom didn't live on enough land to keep Sunshine in the backyard, so she put her up in a barn a few blocks away, not blocks, this is out in the country, a few miles away, which is also a few blocks if you live out there. And Mom-Mom loved Sunshine with a passion and dependability that was honestly a little awkward to be around. Like, her enthusiasm for Sunshine, it was hard to, like, match in a conversation. She delighted in this horse, provided for her in every way, materially and relationally. Like, every day of retirement, drove down to visit her. Sometimes to ride, but usually just to enjoy her presence. Brush her coat, feed her a few extra handfuls of oats, be together. Right? That's what the wisdom of God is inviting us into. Not the wild Mustang life, which looks great in a movie reel, but is actually, you have to stay with the herd because it's your only protection from predators. And live restlessly, always on the move, hoping against hope that over the horizon will be enough grass and water to survive. Or the broken down workhorse. And God says, no. Take my heart as your yoke. Yes, will that mean I guide and structure your life? Put you in a stable? Put a fence around a field? For you to dwell in? Uh-huh. But it will be a blessing, not a bondage. This is what I am offering you. To let my heart of passionate, dependable love define the space and the rhythms of your existence. Bind that around your neck. That is the part of our responsibility to bind God's heart around our neck. And the second way that we take up this responsibility is to let God's heart shape our heart. This is the last line of verse 3. He says of steadfast love and faithfulness, write them on the tablet of your heart. This is not how we write. This is not pen and ink on paper. Right? Tablet is the word that clues us in. Like the stone tablets with the Ten Commandments. Right? This is hammer and chisel. Changing the shape of the tablet. Carving into our hearts. Heart here is the seat, the core of your personality and your priorities. What tends to direct your steps. And God's wisdom says, let me reshape that. Not just the external, how you spend time and money and where you go and don't go, but the internal. What matters to you? What awakens your passion? Let me adjust that for you. Michelangelo, not the Ninja Turtle, the Renaissance artist, most famous for the Sistine Chapel, but other than that, he was primarily a sculptor, and he did a statue of David that some patron or other was admiring and asked, like, how did you do that? And Michelangelo said, I chose the right block of marble, and then I took away everything that was not David. That's what God desires to do with us. Our hearts are these blocks of marble, each with their own particular grain, right? Marble is marble, but no two blocks of marble are the same. See what is meant to be in there, and then chisel away everything else, and leave only the etching of His passionate, dependable love. God wants us to bind His heart around our neck, let His heart structure our lives, and etch His heart onto the tablet of our own hearts. And it's both together, right? If we just do the structure, we're going to get grudging obedience. I am keeping the Sabbath because it's in the rule book, and I have to. And if we just do heart, we're going to get sentimentality. And God says, no, this is a whole life thing. Inside and outside, personal and public. Let my heart shape every aspect of your existence. How does that happen? How does that actually come about? Slowly, right? Sunshine did not learn to be bridled and saddled and ridden in a day. Our hearts don't change in a day. But they can change. You can't go into your own heart, operate, clear out all the cholesterol that shouldn't be there, make it healthier. You can eat better and exercise. And will that make your heart dramatically different tomorrow? Come on, folks. There's only two options. We're not asking you to dance down the aisle and give an offering. Utter a syllable. No, thank you, Dave. But it will, over time, slowly, painfully, change things. Right? Did Michelangelo's first hammer blow make David? There we go. Right? But slowly, over time, it did. And we get a couple of hints in this verse as to how it happens. One of these is none of the language in verse 3 is original. It comes from the passage I cited, Exodus 34, and another fairly well-known one, Deuteronomy 6. And it's not an exact quote of either. It's like a scripture stew. Like the author of Proverbs 3 took Exodus 34 and threw it in the pot, Deuteronomy 6 and threw it in the pot and put it on simmer and waited for something delicious to happen. We're meant to have God's word in our hearts on simmer, slowly becoming something delicious. If we want our whole lives to be structured by his heart, he has shown us who he is here. And this will be in us, simmering. That's one hint. Another is we should always remember when we're reading Proverbs, this is a book written as a father giving wisdom to his son. A person who's a little further along the road, turning to one whom he has tried to love passionately and dependably, saying, here's what's coming. Here's the road ahead. We're meant to live in these kind of relationships. And I am sadly aware that many, if not most of us, have not been recipients from another human being of this kind of guidance, this kind of personal, intimate authority. But I am also aware that the God who loves us and guides us and stamps his heart onto ours can pass that through us to others without us having received it from others. So if your first response to hearing this is meant to happen in relationship is sorrow, that gift has not been given to you, know that Jesus weeps with you. And know that he would still work with you to give that gift to someone else. Is there another person whom you can say, having received the gift of God's heart through Jesus, I am now also given the responsibility to help another in letting God's heart shape their life? Is there someone you could give that gift to? Or maybe said more accurately, is there someone God could give that gift to through you? That would be us taking up this responsibility. And this is supposed to lead somewhere. This responsibility is supposed to bear fruit. It's supposed to have a result. This is verse 4. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. If we receive God's heart as a gift and take up the responsibility of participating in God's heart with our whole lives, it will generally, remember, Proverbs are principles, not promises. God's not making guarantees here. But it will generally lead to favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Favor and good success taken together mean, in essence, that those looking will appreciate what they see. Right. They will enjoy and be impressed by it. And wisdom's saying here, that will be true of God and man, humanity. This is not a situation where all we're doing is trying to please other human beings, regardless of what God thinks. And it's not a situation, because this comes up more and more these days, where we can look at other human beings not liking us as some sort of backwards evidence that we're not too caught up in what they think of us and are just focused on God. But if we live out God's heart consistently, if his passionate, dependable love shapes our lives, this will generally lead to both God himself and the people around us close enough to see us being pleased with what they see. I want to give an example. It's a true story that I came across a few years ago, and I can't remember the woman's name. And when I tried to find the reference, I couldn't locate that either. But the story is a woman, a poor immigrant woman, who she blesses the nation that she comes to via her passionate, dependable love. So I'm going to call her Ruth, because that's kind of the Ruth of the Bible, right? So this Ruth She, in the late 20th century, she immigrated from a country in South Asia to the San Francisco Bay Area. And she comes and she arrives with minimal English and no formal education. Right? Not the greatest job prospects for somebody entering a place that's already the education and tech capital of the universe. And so the work that she's able to find is with a maid service. She's working in some of the higher-end neighborhoods in the Bay. And if you're familiar at all with the San Francisco Bay, on minimum wage, she's not living in those neighborhoods. She is commuting well over an hour each way, each day, to clean overwhelmingly beautiful and expansive homes. Right? The houses of executives at companies like Apple and HP. And this is a couple of generations ago. It's far enough back that in a lot of cases, these are the homes of these executives who work 100 hours a week. So the actual person who's in the house is not the executive, but his wife. So she's in these several thousand square foot gorgeous houses. And while she's cleaning, the lady of the house is present or going in and out, right? Now, she spends years and years and years doing this work as a maid. There's no promotions, there's no upward mobility within the maid service for her. She's just going to be cleaning houses week after week, year after year. What does it look like for God's heart to shape Ruth's life? Ruth came to the United States as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus. If she's just interested in finding favor and good success in the sight of man, then she's going to clean quickly and efficiently, do the job thoroughly and well, and get in and get out. Right? That will please her bosses. That's what the families who hire the service have contracted with her to do. Right? Or if she thinks that I'm either going to please God or please human beings, but it's only one or the other, and I want to please God because he matters more. You know, she probably still cleans well. Right? She's been told to work well. But then she goes to weekly prayer meetings and she gives prayer requests about enduring her difficult circumstances and the presumptuous, entitled people that she works for who make thousands of times what she does and can't be bothered to clean their own kitchen counters. Ruth doesn't go for either of these options at all. Instead, she sees those multi-million dollar mansions and the women in them as the field that God has fenced in for her. And she looks around and goes, there's so much more to do here than cleaning the counters. There are people to love. Yes, I'm poor of pocket. But a lot of these women are poor of heart. Right? They have every material need met. And an on-paper marriage. And so Ruth learns English and starts to befriend these folks. Become their confidant. Get to know them. Pray for them. And she goes to her weekly prayer meetings to share about the blessing of getting to serve them, getting to love them and care for them, getting to be a glimmer of God's heart in their lives. There's no resolution. There's no next chapter to the story. This is the work Ruth lives and dies doing. The work that she loves doing. Because even though we might look at it as just difficult and disappointing, she has been shaped not by our expectations, but by the passionate and dependable love of Jesus for her that she gets to share in whatever her circumstances are. What would it look like for you and I to grow in this kind of wisdom. To see through the facade of effort and reward that tries to grab all of our attention. And know that we are people who have been given God's heart as a gift. A gift that creates for us the responsibility to participate in his passionate and dependable love. To be imitators of Ruth as she imitated Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this wonderful, glorious gift of your heart to us and for us and alive in us. Help us today to know a little better your love for us through Christ that is in the end beyond knowing. To see some greater measure of the length and height and breadth and depth of your passionate and dependable love for us. And may we be shaped by it. Let your heart change our calendars and our bank accounts. Let your heart change our hearts. That we might live in such a way that brings favor and good success from you and from those around us who get to see us. Teach us to be wise with your wisdom. Amen.